Would please open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs as we continue to make our way through this book of wisdom. And this evening's message comes to us from Proverbs chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 30. So Proverbs chapter 16, verses 16 through 30. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Proverbs chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of God. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are your hungry children in desperate need of food. And so we pray that you would feed us with Christ, the manna from heaven, that you would satiate our hunger, that you would pour out from heaven an abundant measure of your Holy Spirit, and in pouring him out, that you would satiate our thirst. For you tell us in your word and through the preaching of your Son that we who seek shelter in him and who feed upon him will never hunger and will never thirst. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fulfill your word, that you would feed us, that you would take away our thirst, that you would impart unto us life. And in so doing, you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Decisions, decisions, decisions. According to scientists, the average adult makes 35,000 decisions each day. We make 226 decisions, according to one research study done at Cornell University. 226 decisions just related to food alone per day. If we started to count, which in and of itself would be a decision, we might liken the myriad of choices to coming to a crossroads, not with just simply three options, left, right, or straight, but rather standing at a crossroads with thousands upon thousands of different paths of which we might choose just one. I had a friend, and he was a helicopter pilot for the Marine Corps. He was the executive officer of the squadron, and he said that, or his wife said, that when he returned from a combat tour, that he was so tired of making decisions because he just had one decision after another to make, repeatedly make, and many of them life and death decisions, that he would just push all of the decision making for the family off onto her because he was exhausted from making decisions. He was worn out. Some have called this type of phenomenon overchoice, where you just have so many decisions in front of you. Now, we might feel this way when it comes to living our lives. We have so many choices and options and decisions that we have to make throughout our lives, where we might feel as if we are beginning to lose our way. But despite the myriad of paths that we have, the various decisions that we might make, the one of 35,000 in a day, Solomon consistently points out that there are ultimately only two paths in life, the path of wisdom versus the path of folly. He writes in verse 17 of chapter 16 here, the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. So here, there's a path that steers clear of evil. Conversely, he says in verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So very clearly, two distinct paths. One path that seems right to a man that leads to death, and the other is a highway that upon which the upright is able to steer away and to turn away from evil. Again, Solomon says in verses 18 and 19, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, two paths. You can be haughty and arrogant and full of self, or you can be lowly of spirit and dwelling with the poor. Two very distinct paths, two very distinct choices. Well, in this particular case, what Solomon does is he points out these two very distinct and antithetical paths, the path of wisdom versus the path of foolishness. He returns to these same two choices, but he returns to the familiar theme of wisdom as it pertains to our speech. To quote an old proverb, the pen is mightier than the sword. The idea that words have great power, either power unto life or great and destructive power unto death. We can either do great harm or great good with the words that we use. And so Solomon, therefore, returns to this very same theme as he addresses the importance of wise speech. And so what we first want to do is give thought to what Solomon has to say about wise words. And then secondly, we want to see how he contrasts wise words with foolish words. So first, let's give thought to the wise words. Now, when we think of the power of words, at least in my mind regularly drifts to the opening words of the Bible itself. When in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God utters those initial words in the creation of the cosmos when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God using his words to create everything that we see. But of course, it was the Apostle John who was reflecting upon these very words, the opening words of the Bible itself, when he writes in John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In other words, when the Bible talks about the words of God, which we could say are in and of themselves words of wisdom, there's ultimately a progression and a crescendo that leads us to the incarnate Word of God. It leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself, we can say, incarnate wisdom, the very living flesh and blood wisdom of God. You know, we've reflected a little bit upon this as we've looked at the book of Hebrews in the morning services, when the author says he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, by the word of his power, so that the spoken word leads us to the incarnate word. And it is the incarnate word of God, wisdom in the flesh, that by his spoken word and by his power upholds the very creation itself. These passages remind us of the nature of God's wisdom. The Son of God is his wisdom, and his wisdom has become incarnate in his Son. And so God has, does, and will accomplish much by the power of his wise words. God's wisdom in Christ is ultimately, I think, the very path to which Solomon beckons us when he speaks about this path of wisdom that is marked by wise words. He says in verse 20, "Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So notice this, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. In other words, if you give thought to the things that you say, and not only to the things that you say, but from the very source from which you draw them, you are going to discover good, because ultimately you should be looking to God's wisdom in Christ. And so this is why he said that such a person who operates this way, who thinks this way, who gives thought to his word, will be blessed by the Lord. And so it's only when we surrender our foolish ways, and we can say our foolish predilection for our own words, that we will find wisdom and life in Christ. And so this is why I think it's important that we note what Jesus has to say about finding wisdom in Christ, finding eternal life, when he says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You know, in other words, as Solomon contemplates this path of wisdom, one marked by wise words, I think Jesus takes this very idea and he tells us about this same path, but he adds to the feature of the path of wisdom, the narrow gate. In other words, we have to recognize that when we're speaking of true words, when we're speaking wise words, it's not just something that we can choose on our own, but it is very narrow. You know, truth by its definition is a narrow thing. You know, so often when you encounter relativist ideas who they want to say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. I want to say, no, if we are contradicting one another, then one of us, or perhaps maybe both of us, are wrong, because truth by definition is very narrow. This is why I think Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." In other words, notice how specific and how narrow the truth is. Salvation, and we could by extension blanket the ideas of wisdom under the concept of salvation, but salvation narrowly comes to us in Christ. Not by multiple different means and multiple different gods or multiple different paths. There is one way, and it comes through Jesus. It comes through the truth incarnate. It comes to us through wisdom incarnate. And so we could say that Christ is our fountain of eternal life. And this is why I think Solomon says at the beginning of verse 22, good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it. And when he speaks of good sense here, he's not just talking about common sense. You know, what we might say is, a general type of wisdom. Rather, what he has in mind, and especially here when you look there in verse 20, when he says, "And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord," using the very covenant name of God. It's this good sense. It is this wisdom that comes to us from God in Christ. God places Christ within our hearts, and he gives unto us wisdom, and Christ's wisdom overflows into our lives and rushes forth like a stream, and it is this fountain of Christ's wisdom that becomes manifest in the words that we speak, the things that we think. Notice how Solomon therefore characterizes the speech of the wise. He says in verse 21, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." Or look what he says in verses 23 and 24. "The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." You know, so often in life what we end up doing, and I've seen this especially in the realm of parenting, and sometimes you can encounter this phenomenon in the workplace or perhaps in the military, a number of different venues in life, is that people will rely on volume, or they'll rely on authority, or they'll rely on force, or threat of violence in their speech in order to accomplish their intended goals. You know, how often have I said as a parent, sometimes because maybe I lose my patience, is, you know, if I say something to one of my children, do this or that, and the child says, why? And I finally say, because I said so. That's it. There is no other reason that you need to know. You know, again, I can remember my parents telling me this, and so I've thusly repeated this same line to my children at various and sundry occasions. You know, when I tell you to do something, when I tell you to jump, I want you to jump, and on the way up, you ask how high. You know, instantaneous. I want this instantaneous obedience. And this is something that we can often accomplish with volume or with anger or perhaps with threat of a physical force in certain cases or say, you know, with threat, I'm going to fire you if you don't do this. But notice that's not how Solomon characterizes the speech of the wise. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. He makes speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. You see, the wise rest not in the power of the flesh in their speech, so therefore volume or threat of violence or simply just recourse to authority, although in some cases that may be necessary, but rather he relies upon persuasion. He relies upon the power of truth. He relies upon the power of wisdom. When St. Augustine was meandering in unbelief, he found himself sitting under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. And what Augustine says in his Confessions is he says, I hung on his diction in rapt attention, but remained bored and contemptuous of the subject matter. So he says, I was interested in how he delivered his sermons. I wasn't particularly interested in what he was saying in the sermons. My pleasure was in the charm of his language. Ambrose taught the sound doctrine of salvation. But notice what he says here at last. He says, nevertheless, gradually, though I did not realize it, I was drawing closer. Think of it. If Ambrose, as a preacher, had resorted to berating his congregation, or perhaps if he had just been preaching in the old, say, 19th century hellfire and brimstone style, you know, threat to accomplish the intended goal. Had he resorted to angry rants, political diatribe, or berating his sheep, I think Augustine would have just walked away. He would have said, there's nothing here worth listening to. But yet Ambrose was trying to preach with persuasiveness. He was using judicious speech. He was using discerning language. Now, yes, God undoubtedly has to regenerate us by the power and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in order for us to embrace and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he uses the power of preaching and he uses persuasion. He uses judicious speech. He uses argumentation. In other words, he uses wisdom and wise words in order to bring people into the kingdom of God. Again, like a honeycomb, Solomon says in verse 24, sweet to the soul and health to the body. So I think what this means is if we want to walk in the path of wisdom, the road of Christ, that at least two things should characterize our speech. First, our speech has to be true. We have to draw from the fount of Christ and from his wisdom. You know, Paul says, for example, in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by vain philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, while Augustine initially pushed back and tried to ignore the content of what Ambrose was saying, nevertheless, because Ambrose was preaching the truth of Christ, but in a persuasive and in a sweet appealing manner, Augustine eventually, by the power of God's Spirit, found it persuasive, found it convincing. Herman Bavinck, famous 19th and 20th century Dutch Reformed theologian, says, the gospel gives us a standard by which we judge the phenomena and the events of the world. It's an absolute measure which enables us to evaluate and determine the value of the present life. It's a guide to show us the way in the labyrinth of the present world. It raises us above time, and it teaches us to view all things from the standpoint of eternity. And so I think what Solomon is saying here is that first and foremost, we have to be in possession of the truth so that we can make a wise evaluation of the world around us. And we can assess, no, this is false. This is true. I have to embrace this. I have to draw near to the gospel of Christ. I have to draw near to the word of God so that I would know what the truth is. So we must first ensure that we are speaking true words. But then second, I think that this is important, and it's not just because I'm an RTS professor and it happens to be one of our mottos, to seek to be winsomely reformed, okay? But we have to be winsome in our speech. You know, while the Bible paints our engagement with the world around us in martial terms, we mustn't forget that the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. You know, the world resorts to violence, to anger, to impatience, to force, and to the clenched fist. But yet, when the Apostle Paul describes the nature of our weaponry, one of the chief virtues that he places front and center as the main weapon of our warfare is love. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13:4 and following, love is patient and it's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So that as we speak our words of wisdom, because we have embraced the truth of the gospel of Christ, and we evaluate everything in our lives according to the standard of the gospel, are we then speaking those words of truth in love? As Solomon says, are we speaking judiciously? Are we speaking persuasively? Are we speaking patiently? Are our words sweet like honey from the honeycomb? Yes, I'm fully aware of the fact that we could speak as patiently, as kindly, and as humbly as we possibly could. And yet people in the world will call us bigots. They will call us, arrogant. They will call us hateful. I understand that. And I suspect so does Solomon. But that doesn't change the fact as to whether or not we should embrace those labels and say, well, if we have been called bigots, then let's act in a bigoted manner. If we've been called arrogant, then let's act in an arrogant manner. No, of course not. We should flee from those things. And even if the world calls us by those insults or falsely accuses us of not being loving, we know that we have a clear conscience before the Lord that we have sought to be wise in our speech, persuasive, judicious, that our words are sweet like honey from the honeycomb. Such is the nature of wise words. But secondly, what about foolish words? Well, the ways and the words of wisdom, we can say, stand in stark contrast to the ways and words of the fool. We read in verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You see, the fool thinks he knows the way, but he doesn't realize that the path that he's chosen is one that leads to death. Why? Well, verse 26, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Again, here we see there's a stark contrast between the fool and the ways of the wise. The wise listens to God's counsel in Christ. The wise are silent in the presence of God so that they can hear his still, quiet voice speaking in Scripture. The wise do not come to the Bible in order to judge it, but instead come to be judged by Scripture. They seek the fountain of life and the wisdom of Christ. The fool, by contrast, listens to the words of his own mouth. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. In other words, perhaps we've all heard the phrase, I think he takes too much of his own counsel. Well, that's essentially what Solomon is saying. It's interesting at this point that this, I could say, I think taking too much of one's own counsel, I think, is what embodies the modern mind. And by modern mind, I mean this in a very technical sense. When, in one of the most, I think, well-known essays written by Immanuel Kant, who is perhaps one of the poster children, if you will, of the Enlightenment, the idea of the supremacy of reason over everything, not God's revelation, but our own ability to reason and to make our own decisions for ourselves, apart from the authority of God's word. He wrote an essay entitled, What is Enlightenment? If you ever want to get I assign this to my students to read it because it's relatively short. It's about 8 to 10 pages. And it's a fantastic summary as to what the human mind, uncoupled from the authority of God's word, looks like. And he says this, enlightenment is man's emergence from his self-imposed immaturity. Immaturity is the inability to use one's own understanding without another's guidance. In other words, you have to shed authority. You have to detach yourself from the word of God. This immaturity is self-imposed because its cause lies not in a lack of understanding, but in indecision and lack of courage to use one's own mind without another's guidance. Dare to know, have the courage to use your own understanding is therefore the motto of the Enlightenment, says Kant. Think for yourself. Don't listen to your preacher. Don't listen to your teacher. Don't listen to your parents. Don't listen to the mayor. Don't listen to the president. Think for yourself. A worker's appetite, Solomon says, works for him. His mouth urges him on. You see, what Kant encouraged people to do is to reject the authority of God's word, to reject God's wisdom. Think for themselves. Use your own mind. But what Kant fails to factor is the sinfulness of our foolish hearts. Apart from Christ's grace and the gospel and the regenerative work of the Spirit, we're all consigned to the broad path. You know, what Kant is essentially saying is he's saying, have the courage to walk the broad path. Have the courage to go where most people go. And what Christ says is he says the wise person enters in through the narrow gate. Enter in by the narrow gate. And who is the narrow gate? The Lord Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. If we listen to our own sinful hearts and our own counsel, then our sinful ideas will lead to sinful actions. And in this case, Solomon says violence. Verse 29, a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Do you see how he's saying that the sinful speech, the sinful fool goes to his neighbor and uses sinful words to encourage his neighbor to do harmful things? Verse 27, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. Notice the huge contrast here. The wise person is a fountain of wisdom and life as he points people to Christ through his speech, whereas the fool's mouth is a flamethrower of sin. This is the way that James characterizes foolish speech. And I can't help but think that James, at so many places, has the book of Hebrews open. You could say that James is the New Testament version, the New Testament version of Proverbs, not of Hebrews. But he says in James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. I mean, so what Solomon is saying and James is saying is that the words of the fool can set a world ablaze. You know, one of the things that I used to dislike about living in Southern California is that every summer, all the way through the late fall, was fire season, where you had to keep watch and keep an eye out. Quite literally, if you're driving around and you saw smoke, you got on the phone and called to let the fire department know, hey, I see smoke. Because the smallest of things could spark a massive fire that could literally burn hundreds of thousands of acres. Cigarette butt out the window, a spark from a car, a dropped muffler that sparks the weeds and then just sets the blaze afire. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, goes the old song, and this is essentially what James is saying. The smallest of words can, just light up an entire world and scorch it until there's nothing left. I think here we can take note of the way that the fool uses his speech. Yes, it's a scorching fire, but I think imagery that comes to mind is that it's loud, it's boisterous, it's obvious. That's how Solomon characterizes it. And we can distinguish between its destructive effect, which is like a scorching fire, but I want you to take note of the mode of delivery. Okay? You know, fire is bold. But notice this contrast of imagery here when he says in verse 28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. So I think he uses the imagery of fire to denote and to explain the destructive force, the utterly destructive nature of foolish speech. You know, one of my colleagues, his house, most of his house burned down. It's in the process of being built, rebuilt. And he told me that his TV on his wall had literally just melted off the wall. It was so hot in the house. So I think Solomon uses this fire imagery to explain to us the destructive nature of the foolish speech. But then he shifts gears when he says the whisperer separates close friends. We think flamethrower, we think loud. But notice here how he also characterizes destructive speech as the whisperer, or as in some translations it says, the murmurer. The Israelites grumbled, we read in Deuteronomy 1:27. They grumbled and they murmured against the Lord in the wilderness. They didn't come right out and publicly object to God. They quietly seethed. Psalm 106, verse 25, they murmured in their tents. So notice the mode of delivery is that the wise person delivers words of life openly. But one of the ways that the foolish person delivers his destructive words is by whispering, murmuring. They distribute their rebellious and destructive words quietly. In other words, the fool spreads scorching fire through gossip. The fool speaks falsehoods and destructive words behind people's backs. They sow seeds of dissension. They come between close friends. They speak both against God's grace and the kindness of God, as well as their neighbors. So it's important here that we note that if this is the nature of foolish and destructive speech, and that it comes by whispers and by murmurs, we should ask ourselves, do we engage in this type of speech? Do we murmur against the Lord? Do we murmur against other people? Do we sow seeds of dissension by whispering, by spreading falsehoods and gossip? You know, so often it can be the desire that we want others to perceive us as being in the know. And what we have to do is, this is where we have to choose the way of the cross and say, oh Lord, better for me for people to think I know nothing than to spread falsehoods or to spread gossip or to speak behind somebody's back and to come between close friends by sowing seeds of dissension, by whispering false words. So the two paths are clear. One leads to life and one leads to death. Those on the path to life find a fountain of grace in Christ, and his wisdom flows out of their hearts through their mouths and edifies the people around them. They, by their speech, point others to Christ. They speak words of wisdom and guidance and truth so that others stay on the path of righteousness. And sometimes, if, as Solomon says, that we're supposed to give thought to our words, maybe sometimes it means that we do not speak at all. We should also, of course, as wise people, speak words of praise to our triune God. And in this way, our words of this nature can be like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. For those on the path to death, their words are a scorching fire that consumes everything in its path. They sow seeds of distrust, deception, and division, words that lead to evil actions and sometimes even to violence. But regardless of the myriad and the thousands upon thousands of choices that we face in this life, we have to remember and net it out that in the end, there are only two paths. Two paths. And so we have to pray that God would shine the light of his grace upon us in Christ and that we would enter in through the narrow gate. We have to pray that God would pour out his spirit upon us and fill us with Christ's wisdom. We need to pray that God would enable us to speak his word rather than to heed too much of our own counsel. For only in Christ do we find words of wisdom, and only in Christ do we find life. Let's bow together and pray. Father God, we are grateful for the words that you give unto us in your scriptures, as well as the words of your Son, he who created the heavens and the earth and everything that we see and who upholds them by the power of his word. Oh, Father, so often we are filled with our pride and with a sense of self-importance. We end up taking too much of our own counsel. We think too much of ourselves. We fail to look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture to recognize that we are fools, that we are sinners, that we are under your just condemnation, and that apart from Christ, we are nothing. Help us to see what we were, how you have saved us from the power of sin and from your just wrath, and fill our hearts with humility and wisdom, that we would be slow to speak, that we would be quick to listen, that you would fill our hearts with the wisdom of Christ, and that you would fill our words with his wisdom. Oh, Father, help us to steer clear of gossip, of murmuring, of whispering, O Lord, words of dissension and division, that we would not listen to our own counsel nor think too much of our own, but as often as we're able to point others to Christ and to your word. O Lord, we pray that in this way you would glorify your name, that you would magnify the work of Christ in us, that we would decrease and that our words would decrease, and that you would increase even in the things that we say. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.